Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 2. As I did my initial study of this psalm, I learned that there are many Bible scholars that would argue that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 at one time were joined together in one complete introduction to the Psalter. Okay, they would argue that there's this coherence in their thematic mean or it's the purpose of these psalms. Psalm 1 talks about the way of the righteous versus the way of the wicked, and that's an individual focus. Psalm 2 that we're going to get into shortly, it's the rebellion of the nations versus the way of the wicked, and that's a corporate or a national focus. And together they present two ways, both personal and then the other ones on a political scale. And another argument that they would say that these two psalms were once considered one psalm is that Psalm 1 begins with, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." While Psalm 2 ends by saying, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, on the other hand, there are other biblical scholars that would argue that they were not originally numbered as one psalm. But they would say that these two psalms were intended to be read in one setting. They were to be read as one unit. Now, whether or not they were originally one psalm, or whether they're separate, together they point towards the blessed life found in submitting to God's instruction and God's anointed king. Both psalms point to the ultimate fulfillment of life in someone who embraces God's rule. So as we look at the title of the lesson this morning, it's Messiah Enthroned King, and the theme of this passage or theme of this psalm is God's sovereign rule over the nations through his chosen king, Jesus Christ, and the call for all people to submit and find refuge in him. Let's read Psalm 2. It begins, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. And he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord in reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." This coming Saturday, my grandson will celebrate his first year, and we are excited about that. He's at this stage where he loves to hold your fingers and have you walk with him. He'll take the lead, and you just follow. And on occasion, not always, but sometimes, he likes to go where it's unsafe to walk. He decides that he no longer wants to hold your hand. He yanks and twists and pulls with all his might. In his mind, he's asserting independence. But in reality, he's fighting against the very hand that keeps him safe. And when we come to Psalm 2, that's the same thing that we're seeing here. And as you look at that picture, as I see that face, to me, that's definitely a face of someone who's devising a vain thing. And Psalm 2 says that the nations behave in the same way, straining to break free from the God who sustains their breath. Their rebellion feels powerful to them, but from heaven's perspective, it's futile as a toddler trying to escape the grip of a loving parent. And the first three verses of Psalm 2 expose the rebellion of the human heart. Let's read those verses again. Look at those first three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. These first three verses are the portrait of humanity's deep, irrational hostility towards God's rule. These three verses are a description of the hatred of the human heart against its creator. Psalm 14 reminds us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And what does a rebellious heart do? Well, it turns to anarchy. The first point under number one. Look at verse 1. It says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The Hebrew word for uproar here, that word is ragash. And it means to rage or to conspire against, to plot evil. This psalm begins abruptly with an angry outburst of all mankind shaking his fist in the face of God. And this isn't a rash, abrupt anger outburst. No, it's a deliberate, careful consideration of a response towards God's authority. The Hebrew word for devising here in verse 1, it means to meditate on, to muse. It means to imagine, to plan. It's a deliberate planning on how to oppose God. It's a determined malice. The nations align themselves against their creator. So from humanity's anarchy, we see humanity's arrogance. Look at verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Spurgeon, I love how he comments on this. He says, it's not temporary rage, but a deep-seated hate, for they set themselves resolutely to withstand the Prince of Peace. This verse portrays a unified front of nations coming together to forge an alliance to oppose God. You know, when nations prepares for conflict with another nation, it rarely stands alone. It usually seeks a partner to amplify its strength. Together, they project this formidable display of power, hoping that sheer collective force will intimidate and overpower their opposing ruler that they want to have a conflict with. And here we see that the enemy of the nations is Jehovah God. And their thinking is more that we can call to oppose Yahweh together, the easier it will be for God to fall. And they're not opposing God in secret. They're not opposing him behind closed doors. It's a public display of rebellion. Our next point, humanity's announcement. If you look at verse 3, they cry out, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The rebellious do not view God's commands as life-giving. They do not view them as wise, something to submit to. Instead, they see them as chains that restrict their autonomy. What God intends for their flourishing and what's best for them, the unregenerate interpret as bondage. They're convinced that true freedom is casting off God's authority in their life. And this begins with God's word. They want to pursue their own selfish desires without restraint. Human autonomy often masquerades as freedom. But Scripture frames it as rebellion that cannot succeed. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8 says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, let's contrast this with those who are true sons of God. So let me ask you, Bereans, and I'm looking for a response. How do genuine believers view God's commands? Or let me make it more personal. How do you view God's word? Okay, a little louder.
We love God's word.
We love it, yeah.
It's protection.
Instructional. It's instructional.
Needed.
It's needed.
Authority.
Sorry?
Authoritative.
It's authoritative.
Makes me think of Matthew 11, your yoke is easy and your burden is
light. Yeah, absolutely.
It's our delight.
It's our delight. It's our delight. It, when we submit to it, it relieves that burden that we have. Absolutely.
Bottom line truth.
Bottom line truth. Very good. You know, when we embrace God's commands and desire to be in subjection to them, he then calls us his sons and daughters. Look at 1 John. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now look at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and this is the true test of a believer. His commands are not burdensome. We don't look at them as burdensome. We look at them as those categorized that we just looked at. They're truth. They're freeing. They're protection. That's how the genuine believer looks at God's commands. God's commandments to the genuine believer are sweeter than the honeycomb and more valuable than gold or silver. Human rebellion is revealed both in refusing to obey God's commands, and then they openly boast about rejecting his authority. And how does God react to all this? How does he respond to such foolishness? Well, the next three verses tell us, point two on your outline, expressing divine reaction. Look again how God responds to all this foolishness. It says that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You know, the first response that we see from God is his amusement. His amusement. It says in verse 4 that he sits in the heavens and he laughs and he scoffs at them. God is not threatened by man's blatant rebellion. I need for you to take your copy of God's word and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And just a quick reminder of the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters are basically a warning of coming judgment. But chapter 40, there's this dramatic turning point in the book. From warnings of judgment, it now focuses on a message of comfort, one of hope, and one of restoration for Israel. Israel has been in exile in Babylon. And in Isaiah 40, God begins to assure his people that he's not abandoning them. He is telling them that human power will fade, but his power will go on forever, and his power will redeem them. And so in chapter 40 begins with this message of comfort. And we're told in this chapter that human power will go, it will fade, but God's word will stand forever. And then beginning in verse 18, and that's where I want us to look at, 40:18, we step into the heart of this passage where we see God's power standing beyond all comparison. Look what he says here in verse 18. He says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare the idol that will not totter." These verses point out the futility of our idol worship. In verse 18, it's a rhetorical question, and it's meant to show that nothing in creation can match God's greatness, his power, or his glory. Now look at verse 31. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared from you from the beginning that you have not understood from the foundations of the earth that it is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers?" You know, every time I read this verse, I'm reminded of the time when my oldest son, who's now in his 30s, but when he was a toddler, he and I were on our back porch. It was a cement slab. And when he was a toddler, he was crouched down looking at a roly-poly walking across the cement slab. And he pointed at it, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Buggy." And I said, "That's right, that's a buggy." And then he stood up, and he stomped on it. And then he removed his foot, and he looked at the buggy, and he said, "Icky buggy." I'm reminded because that's what God can do to us. He can stomp us out, and we would become icky buggies. But verse 22 continues. It tells us that God is the one who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stalk taken root in the earth. Now look at this. He merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Nothing can stand against God's power. Turn back to Psalm 2. In verse 4, God's laughter here is not one of amusement, but it's one of mockery. In a display of his utter contempt for the nations that rebel against him. Human rulers imagine they can overthrow God's Messiah. And God responds not with concern, but with mocking laughter. How showing that they are very, very powerless. They cannot do it. And I want you to notice something else in verse 4. What is God's posture here? What's he doing in verse 4? He's sitting. Yeah, he's not pacing back and forth with anxiety. He's not wringing his hands with worry. He is seated. He is on his throne where he's always been and where he will always be. He is ruling. The nations cannot stop God for what he's about to do. And so from his amusement, we next see God's anger. Verse 5, he will then speak with them in his anger. Excuse me, I get choked up on this. He will speak to them with his anger and terrify them with his fury. God will bring about vengeance on all those who reject him. And those who reject him are those who reject his appointed king. Isaiah chapter 11 says this. It says that this king will rule in righteousness. It says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 10 that it's a very terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And back in verse 3 of Psalm 2, it was the rebellious nations that made their announcement. But here in verse 6, God makes his announcement. And he says this. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, upon my holy mountain. Spurgeon again says this. He says, despite your malice, despite your tumultuous gatherings, despite the wisdom of your counsels, despite the craft of your lawgivers, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then he says, is not that grand exclamation? I like how John MacArthur says it. He says, their puny challenge is answered by his powerful announcement. It's as good as done. His king will be enthroned on Jerusalem's most prominent hill. Again, take a look at verse 6. What's the verb tense there? I have. I've already done it. I've installed. It's already done. Christ's kingship is both now and we can say not yet. Christ reigns now, and he does so, spiritually speaking, in the hearts of those who have received him as Lord. Those who are genuinely his sons and daughters. But he will also reign, which hasn't happened yet, he will reign physically in the future for all humanity to see. God's declaration asserts that his divine authority is over all the rebellion. God is not asleep. Righteous judgment, vengeful wrath is coming. But God's tender heart is demonstrated in his patience, waiting for a rebellious man to come to repentance. Now, so far in this psalm, we've seen human rebellion. We've seen God's divine reaction to that rebellion. And then our third point is that we see God establishing his divine rule. Establishing his divine rule. Now, we need to read this as it was intended to be read. This is read from the second member of the Trinity. This is as Jesus Christ is reading it himself. He says, I surely will tell of the decree of the Lord, or of God. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And in this, the first thing we see is God's public declaration. Look at verse 7 again. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is a public declaration of Christ's eternal kingship. These words were spoken of Jesus by the Father twice in Jesus' early ministry. First at his baptism, and then second at his transfiguration. Again, This is a declaration of Jesus's eternal kingship. And this is not what most cults would have us believe. They're saying that this is a declaration of Christ becoming into existence. And that's simply not true. There are those who deny the eternal existence of the second member of the Godhead. And they use this verse and many like it to teach that this is when Christ came into existence by God the Father. And that's far from what the Scriptures teach us. This is not about Jesus coming into existence, but it's about the Father's public declaration of His Son's royal authority. Verse 6 and 7, they go hand in glove. In verse 6, God the Father has installed His co-eternal Son as King. And in verse 7 is His coronation, so to speak, of His exalted status. The psalmist is portraying a son ascending to the royal throne of his father, who installs him as king and says, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And this reference is to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The word choice in this passage tells the reader that the king is God Himself, who appoints a Davidic king to a royal office. The wording here also tells the reader that His royal Son of David is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I need for you to take your Bibles and now turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. The context for Acts chapter 13, it's a major turning point in the entire story of the early church. Prior to chapter 13, it was all about Jerusalem and preaching the gospel to the Jews. But in 13, it changes. It centers around the Gentile, and it's a reaching mission now. In the first three verses of Acts 13, the church of Antioch becomes a mission hub. And from there, Paul and Barnabas set sails to Cyprus. And then drop down to verse 13, Paul and Barnabas, they travel to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they enter a synagogue on the Sabbath. And then Paul begins to speak on God's covenant history with Israel. And a part of the covenant is God promising to send His Son Jesus as the promised Davidic king. And that's what Paul is teaching on here. Now drop down to verse 23. Paul says this, "From the descendants of this man," and the "this man" that he's referring to is King David. So, "from the descendants of King David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior." And what's that Savior's name? Jesus. So Paul is proclaiming that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. In Him, God's promise of the Old Testament was realized. And then from there, Paul begins to tell those who's in listening ear, he's talking about how the religious leaders in Jerusalem, along with the Roman authority, put to death God's appointed king, and they laid him in a tomb. Now look at verse 30. Paul proclaims in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." And then he goes on and he says, "For many days Jesus appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2:7 here, quoted by Paul, predicts that not only Christ's incarnation, but also His resurrection. The resurrection magnified and glorified Christ's sonship, his right to rule. And that's why Paul quotes it here. I need for you to now turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 1:1. Verse 1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become much better than angels, he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of his angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Another aspect of Christ's deity here, or a reference to his deity, because only angels worship the true God. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now look at verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, O God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You know, we would spend months unpacking the doctrinal truths that are here in these nine verses. But John MacArthur sums this up for us nicely in his commentary on Hebrews. And I want you to look at it up here. MacArthur says this. He says, this passage presents to its Jewish readers the awesome truth of Christ as God's incarnate Son. And then the title, and what we're referring to here is the title of Son, is an incarnational title of Christ. Though his sonship was anticipated in the Old Testament, he did not receive the title of Son until he was begotten into time. And then I underlined this for emphasis. Prior to time and his incarnation, he was God, or eternal God, with God. The term Son has only to do with Jesus Christ in his incarnation. It is only an analogy to say that God is Father and Jesus is Son. It's God's way of helping us understand the essential relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And then MacArthur continues and he says this. He says, the Bible nowhere speaks of the eternal sonship of Christ. When his eternity is spoken of in Hebrews 1:8, God says to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So when talking about Christ's eternity, the title God is used. Only when talking about his incarnation is he called Son. Turn back to Psalm 2. So in verse 7, we see God's public declaration, and then next we see His possessions. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations of your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possessions. After Christ's resurrection, but before his ascension into heaven, he spoke to his disciples, commanding them to make disciples of all nations, to obey everything that Christ had commanded and everything that he had taught them. We call this the Great Commission, and it's recorded for us in Matthew 28. And in verse 19, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, Bereans, test question. What comes prior to verse 19? I heard it. Someone said verse 18, right? Yeah. Yeah. I heard it. Can't get away with it. Okay. In my class, when I don't get the response that I want, it's not because of the students, it's because I asked a lousy question. So let me rephrase my question. Okay. We do know that verse 18 comes prior to verse 19. What's the content of verse 18? Absolutely. Way to go, Berean. Okay. Jesus came up to them and spoke, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Daniel chapter 7 says this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples of the nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So after we have public declaration and a public ascension that Christ possesses all things, back in our study in Psalms, next, we see in verse 9, his power. His power. Verse 9 says, you shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. God's appointed king is not a symbolic king. It's a king who will reign. He will reign with all authority, and he does now, and he will bring in the future real justice. You know, at Jesus' first coming, he did not come to judge, but he came to save. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In Luke 19:10, we're reminded that the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So the purpose of Jesus' first coming was to save sinners and proclaim the good news of salvation and to offer peace with God. He came to suffer and to die as the Lamb of God. But in his second coming, it's not going to be in humility. It's going to be in glory and power and judgment. The purpose of Jesus' second coming will be to judge the world in righteousness, to destroy his enemies, to vindicate his people, and to establish his eternal kingdom. Revelation 19 reminds us of this. It says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with robe and dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And it continues and says, and the armies which the heavens clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horses. That's the redeemed. That's you and I. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress with the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Psalm 2 exposes human rebellion. It expresses God's divine reaction, and it establishes God's divine rule. And then finally, the last point for us today, it exhorts human responsibility. Human responsibility. Look at the last three verses of our passage. It says, now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he might not become angry with you and perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this section, we see two demands given to us. The first demand is simply for us to wise up. Wise up. Verse 10 says, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judge. To show discernment, it means to give attention to. It means to consider. It means to ponder, to be prudent. You know, oftentimes in my class when I'm teaching them, and I just taught on a mathematical concept, and then we apply it to a different problem, and I said, okay, class, I need for you to use a brain cell, all right? And what I mean by that is that I need for them to think about the logical conclusion of what I've already taught you here. How do we apply it to this situation so that this problem makes sense? Bereans, we need to use a brain cell here. The logical conclusion that has been said so far is that we are to wise up. We are to submit to Christ's lordship now. To take warning here means to let oneself be chastened or corrected or admonished. It's an act of the will to come under Christ's subjection, to subject ourselves as he being Lord. So the first demand that's given to us here is to wise up. The second demand is to simply worship. Worship. It says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. I think the ESV translation here does it better in verse 12. Does anybody have the ESV version? Could you read the first three words of verse 12?
Kiss the Son.
Kiss the Son.
Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled.
Yeah.
Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thank you. Yeah, kiss the Son, it says in the ESV. To kiss the Son, it's to embrace him as king and as Lord. It's to depend on him with a whole heart. It means to be at peace with God by embracing the finished work of Christ on our behalf. We're to worship. We're to wise up. And then the last part of verse 12 is the dependency is solicited. It just simply says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. To take refuge is to flee to Christ for the protection and to have hope. For there's nothing else anywhere on this earth that we can find eternal protection or eternal hope. It all comes in Christ. So, where do we go from here? Well, I have a few implications. Three for the unbeliever who might be amongst us, and then three for those of us who bow before Christ. First implication for the unbeliever is simply this. Human rebellion is ultimately futile. Rejecting God's rule in your life doesn't lead you to freedom. It leads you to frustration, and then ultimately it will lead you to eternal judgment. Human autonomy cannot and will not overthrow divine authority. The next implication is this. Judgment is real, and it is unavoidable. This psalm warns that the Messiah will reign and rule in firmness and justice. Neutrality towards Christ is not an option. I'll remind you of Hebrews 10:31. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, a living God. And then verse 3, or the third one. The door of mercy is wide open. Psalm 2 ends with an invitation to repent of your sin and kiss the Son. And repentance is not only possible, but it's desired by God. And for the believers in this room, here are your implications. We're to have confidence in God's ultimate victory. We don't need to panic when we see chaos going on in this world. Christ's reign is certain, even though it's not yet fully realized. Another implication is that Psalm 2 is a call to reverent obedience. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. We are to worship God through Christ, and genuine worship is marked by joy and reverence. And then thirdly, we have a mission that's shaped by hope. Psalm 2 reminds us that God intends to draw people from every tribe and tongue and nation to His Son. And we are a part of this. We are a part of God's plan of this mission that He has.